Okay, welcome. Thank you so much for listening. This is recording for week number 3. We're covering John chapter 10, verses 1 to 10 on the new series that Willingdon Church is doing called Who is Jesus? Exploring the I Am Statements. Again, the series is Who is Jesus? Exploring the I Am Statements, and this recording is for week number 3. We're covering John chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. My name is Pastor Andy. I oversee small groups, and we have two special guests with us, Doris Ma. Doris oversees women's ministry at Willingdon Church. Doris, welcome.
Hello. Hi, Andy. Hi, everyone, and thank you so much for having me again.
Yeah, absolutely. People love hearing your thoughts.
You have a female voice.
Well, that
and podcast.
That and you have a lot of wise things to say. So,
well, I don't know about that, but
no, you do. You do.
Yeah. I just ask normal questions.
Nah, you got some good wisdom.
Oh. There you go. That's what your kids tell me.
Oh, thank you.
So that's Doris is joining us again this week. And so welcome, Doris. And to Doris's left, we have Pastor Kendrew Friesen.
Hello, Willingdon Church. It's welcome. Great to be here.
Welcome. Kendrew will be leading the discussion for this week's study. Pastor Kendrew is new to adult ministry because he is rotating from Care and Prayer. He will be joining us for the next 4 months. So if you see Pastor Kendrew in the lobby, please say hi to him and Doris as well. Most of you who do listen to this series or to this podcast series, going through the I Am Statements or even previous study books, you might remember Pastor Nick Portigan. He is now rotating over to, or he rotated over to student ministry.
Student ministries, yeah.
So you won't be hearing him as much in this series, but he will be joining us for week 6. So why don't we begin? So again, this is covering week 3, John chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. I'm just going to read the introduction, and just to remind everyone who's listening, whether you're in a small group or you're using this for personal study or you're leading a small group, the point of the study is for us to go deeper into knowing who Jesus is. The goal of us writing these questions and sort of challenging people with these questions is so that the idea is the more you know about who Jesus is, it would actually transform your life and the way you live out your life. And that is the goal, and I hope that the series studying God's Word would, through the Holy Spirit, would be doing this in your life. So if you turn to your book, your study book, in page 37, I'm just going to read the introduction to week 3. So again, that's page 37 in your book. The introduction goes, at this point in John's Gospel, Jesus clearly has issues with the Jewish religious leaders. They have objected to his teachings. We see this in John chapter 5, verse 10. Started to plot to kill him and refused to believe that his miraculous signs are from God. Their failure to recognize Jesus as God's Messiah not only puts them at odds with Jesus, but also makes them enemies with the God who has appointed them. As a gate, because this week we're covering Jesus as the gate. As a gate protects a sheepfold from dangerous predators, Jesus reveals himself as the door that keeps the people of God's flock safe. Suddenly now, those who fail to recognize Jesus as God's Messiah find themselves outside of the safe and abundant pasture of life that Jesus promises to all who follow us. So Doris is going to lead the question part. Kendrew will lead the answer part. And then after each question, the three of us will kind of share or add anything that we feel is helpful for those who are listening, using it for their study and leading as well.
So there are 4 questions in this study. The first question, Kendrew, if I can ask you, the Pharisees have rejected Jesus as the Son of God, as we see in John chapter 9, 35 to 40. And in chapter 10, 1, 8, and 10, who are these thieves and robbers that Jesus warns of? And what are these thieves and robbers known for doing?
All right, well, let's do this. Here come some of the answers that I ended up preparing, at least. Here's some of the thoughts I have. So in the context of this passage, it seems that the thief or a robber is anyone who has not entered the gate. And later in verse 7, we see that Jesus claims to literally be the gate for the sheep. So if we want to follow that logic, it basically seems to mean that these thieves or robbers are people claiming to be followers of God, but by the fact that they've actually not entered through the gate, which Jesus literally claims to be himself, they have become disqualified. And I believe it is very likely, if actually probably is, Jesus is using this thief and robber language to actually describe the Pharisees themselves. Because in the context of the narrative, the Pharisees had just rejected Jesus as being the Son of Man. And yet in this passage, Jesus literally is claimed to be the gate which the sheep and believers can enter for salvation. So in the essence of the Pharisees rejecting Jesus as being the Son of Man, the Pharisees have actually become robbers and thieves to those who are seeking and truly trying to follow God. Not only have the Pharisees rejected Jesus, but they are also teaching others to reject him also. And to add to this, I think one of the biggest dangers about the Pharisees is that they don't realize how blind they actually really are. They are opposing the work of God, and ironically, they think they're doing God's work. This is one of the reasons why Jesus says to the Pharisees in the last verse of chapter 9, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. One more thing I think that's important to mention is that we all know John 10:10, or some of it's a very popular verse where Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Typically, I think we think that the thief might be the devil, but if we actually look at the context of this passage, the thief is most likely the Pharisees and the establishment that they've created, and it's not referring to Satan, like most people probably think. So basically, I think Jesus is claiming that the Pharisees are robbers and thieves, but I think it's also maybe possible that this robber or thief language could be applied to people that are also doing the same things as the Pharisees. I think that Jesus' words are important for us to be taking to heart because Jesus claims to be the gate to which people can have salvation, and any other way that we are trying to get through is essentially false. I think maybe as William and Church, we need to realize that we actually realize the implications of this, that it's only through saving faith with Jesus that one can ultimately have salvation. It's not through coming to church. It's not entering through the doors of Willingdon or giving a big offering or being a moral person or even having family members that believe in God. In the end, it is through Jesus being the only way that one can come through the door for salvation.
Well, Kendrew, I have to say, you know, when I read... when I'm just hearing what you're saying, that most of the people think that the Pharisees, well, the thief is the Pharisees, is oftentimes we think is Satan. And we actually, if you look at the context of the scripture, Jesus was pointing that the thieves and the robbers are the Pharisees, and they are the ones that putting all those burdens on people, and even though they can't even follow it themselves, right? So,
yeah,
absolutely. I like what Kendrew pointed out, that in a very practical sense, and you know, if you're leading the small group and you're listening, and if it naturally goes towards that point where you you start talking about, well, how do we see people trying to enter into the sheepfold without going through the gate? There are a lot of things that we see today in church, where people a lot of times don't go through Jesus. They think they can go through various different means. Mm-hmm. You know, for example, some people see it as, oh, I just need to become a member, you know, or you know, certain things like that, or they identify it as, well, my parents go to church. Mm-hmm. My parents are Christian, so therefore, I guess I'm Christian, kind of thing. Or I grew up, I've been coming to church all my life, but they actually never enter through Jesus, but they enter through the act of going to church all their life as something. And yet to be fooled or deceived into thinking that you're actually part of the flock because of these things you do that are other than Jesus. So I think it's worthwhile to explore this. And if this is you, you're listening, and this is you, and you've been entering it through other means than Jesus, it might be worthwhile for you to wrestle with how you need to repent and how you need to turn and actually wrestle with what it means to come through Jesus Christ, right? What does it mean to come through faith in Jesus Christ? So
that's good. All right. Well, thank you so much. That was a good answer for question one, Kendrew. Okay, let's move on to question two. We're supposed to read Exodus 33:12-17 and Isaiah 43:1. So question goes like this. The shepherd in Jesus' parable calls his own sheep by name and leads them out in John chapter 10:3. Why do you think Jesus includes the important detail that the shepherd calls each sheep individually and compare and contrast the way Jesus shepherds people and the way the Pharisees shepherd people?
All right, well, there's obviously a lot here, so let's just try to break it down. Let's start with the first question. Why do you think Jesus includes important detail that the shepherd calls each sheep individually? Well, let's just go. I think the essence of calling someone by name is that the fact that the person's being specifically referred to. So, for example, we could easily just say, like, oh, hey, guys, and we know that we're referring to a group of people. But if I say specifically, oh, hey, Andy, I'm obviously referring to the handsome Asian small group pastor.
Woo-hoo. That's right.
Take the call, man. Come on. At Willingdon Church, unless, of course, the entire group is called Andy, which is very unlikely. But like, in all seriousness, I think that by Jesus calling people by name, he is saying that salvation essentially is actually an individual thing. Sure, yes, we can be influenced by other people. Other people can have a big part in us coming to know Christ. God can be using others in our life. But ultimately, salvation is something between us and God. I think it may also be important for us to be remembering that when Jesus actually said this to a group-oriented culture, this is not the Western individualistic culture that we have grown up in. This is actually a culture that where family groups are very important. People's family lines and groups were very important to them. But I think another interesting fact about Jesus calling each sheep by name is that it highlights that it's not only salvation is an individual process, but that each sheep specifically is valuable and important to the shepherd. If they weren't important, they would be just calling out number one, number two, number three. But the fact that he's actually calling each sheep by name shows the intrinsic value that every sheep actually has to the shepherd, who is Jesus. And I think even on a, let's say, a practical level, in the common day, when we know someone's name, it communicates actually care to the person. It communicates that you are not just a number, another number. You are not just another face, but that you have a specific name and you are individually important to that person. Mm-hmm. And the fact that Jesus actually knows our individual names should actually, I think, give us confidence that we are valuable to God. We are not another number, but we, like for myself, God sees me as Kendrew Friesen, and he actually sees that I am important to him. Mm-hmm. In the booklet, it says to reference the Exodus and the Isaiah passages, and I don't have too much commentary on that. Maybe Andy or Doris might be able to share more, but I think basically these passages are saying how God in the Exodus, how God had specifically chosen Moses and that he knows him by name. And the Isaiah passage, it says similar-ish language, but it says how God specifically knows the people of Israel by name. So lastly, I think in the midst of us all, I think it's really important for us to actually clarify that yes, we are saved individually. Yes, we are known by name individually. But this does not mean that we can just have a faith that thinks, well, it's just God and me then. That's actually not at all what the Christian faith is. So I prepared this statement. It says, as Christians, we are saved individually, but we grow corporately as the body of Christ. Mm. And I think I've seen this in my own life, personally. Some of my deepest spiritual truths that I've actually learned have been through other friends, other mentors, or through even books that I've read from Christian authors. So that's kind of what I think for the first question is, if we're moving to the second question, where it asks us to compare and contrast the way that Jesus shepherds people and the way that the Pharisees actually shepherd people. Here are a couple things that I found in the John 10 passage, John 10, 1 to 10. Here are a couple things that I've just noticed on my own. But I'm sure there's maybe more that you could add to it, possibly. Jesus opens the gate for the sheep, and the sheep actually listen to his voice. Jesus, the shepherd, actually leads the sheep, and we also see in verse 10 that Jesus wants to give these sheep abundant life. But to contrast that, the thieves and robbers do not go in by the gate, but they climb in by another way. The sheep actually do not listen to the thief's voice because it is not familiar to them, but the shepherd's voice was familiar to them. And lastly, in verse 10, it says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, which is directly contrasts to what Jesus says, where he wants to give the sheep abundant life. If you want to actually compare and contrast a little bit further, which I wanted to do, you can look on a broader sense of kind of life of Jesus in the Gospels and some of the things that the Pharisees said. So at least for me, when I prepared this, I looked a little bit into Matthew 23. And that passage is specifically where Jesus starts to curse the Pharisees, starts to curse the teachers of the law. And so I prepared just a couple statements, which I think do a good job of comparing and contrasting the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees did not practice what they preached. But in contrast, Jesus embodied the message that he proclaimed to others and led by his own example. The Pharisees did everything for men to see, but Jesus lived in fear of God and told his followers to do their good deeds in secret so that God would end up rewarding them. The Pharisees loved being in places of honor, but Jesus loved the places of service, like washing his disciples' feet. And he even claimed that the greatest among you will be your servant. The Pharisees loved to exalt themselves, but Jesus humbled himself and ultimately died on the cross. The Pharisees were full of greed and self-centeredness, but Jesus was filled with compassion and care for those instead of himself. So I'm sure there's more you could add to that, but those are a couple of the ways that I compare and contrast Jesus and the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm. Wow, that's a very thorough answer, right, Andy?
Yeah, that's great.
Yeah. Is there anything you wanted to add?
No. Good job.
Pretty much cover.
Yeah, I was going to highlight some of the things in John 10, but you, Kendrew, I'm glad you covered that. And Matthew 23 is a good reference as well.
Yeah. And I think it's so important that you have pointed out the fact that God knows us by name, and you know, it's an individual faith that we commit ourselves to Jesus, and that's how we have our salvation is through Christ, right? Yeah. So that's good. Yeah, awesome.
And I think someone who's first coming to know Christ or is beginning their faith, they can maybe see the faith of someone else and be like, whoa, well, they have a really good faith with God or relationship with God. But to actually realize that for that individual themselves, God actually desires the same thing for them. And often when we have mentors or people who are helping us in our life, we want to go off of their faith, but God actually knows us by name ourselves, and he wants to develop the same kind of relationship with us in our own life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Absolutely.
That's great.
And it serves we finished Ephesians not too long ago, and we know that salvation serves a purpose to be included into the body of Christ. And as a body, there is a mandate, right? There's a mission for the body to make known Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. So that's definitely the other component. So if you want to highlight both salvation being personal and also serving a purpose within the body, as a good reminder for yourself or maybe for your small group as well. But yeah, good job.
That's great.
Sweet. Let's keep doing this.
Shall we move on to question three? Okay, let's do that.
Keep throwing me pitches.
Softball pitches.
Softball, yeah. And I'll try to hit them on the
there
park.
There you go. You hit it right in the target. Okay, question three. If Jesus is the door by which shepherds come to the sheep and through which the sheep go out to pasture, what does this mean for the Pharisees and the Jewish people? So read Zechariah 11:17.
All right, so like the previous question, we'd already stated that Jesus is the door and that it's only through him that people can actually gain access through the Father. So I think it's actually important for us to be checking the Zechariah passage, and I'm just going to read it for us. It says, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded." So maybe I think we need to be asking ourselves, who are these worthless shepherds? And well, at least for me, I think we can know pretty quickly it's not Jesus. Because Jesus actually says he's the only door that the sheep can truly come in and out of. And any other way or any other leader is basically a hindrance to the sheep's progress in coming to know the truth. So essentially, I think that the passage is again saying that the Pharisees and Jewish leaders are worthless shepherds because they are not leading people to go to Jesus. And instead of doing this, they are actually denying that Jesus is the Son of Man. So not only are they just hindering God's work, but they are literally becoming obstacles that are keeping people from entering God's kingdom. So based on places like John 10:10 and the cross reference, Jesus is incredibly harsh with the Pharisees and Jewish leaders because they are directly opposing the work of God on earth through his son Jesus. They are worthless shepherds because they are leading other people astray. They are leading others astray because fundamentally they do not know God themselves because they have rejected Jesus. Furthermore, because the Pharisees do not know the voice of God, they can't help others know the voice of God. I think even just in our own life, you can't give to others what you don't have yourself. Mm-hmm. And fundamentally, because the Pharisees don't know God, because they've rejected Jesus, they are teaching others to not know God either. Mm-hmm. But it fundamentally starts with them not knowing Christ himself. Personally, I think when we read these harsh words that Jesus says to the Pharisees, it makes me want to actually take a good look, hard look in the mirror myself, to be completely honest, to make sure that I am knowing Jesus in my own life. And especially even in the position that I have here at Willing as an intern, I know that I can be influenced by others and others may be following, but I need to be making sure that I am actually following God myself so that others are following God. Because if I'm not following God, I can be leading others astray. So, and that's essentially what Jesus is saying against the Pharisees. I don't necessarily think that these words mean that we need to start doubting our faith, but I do think that it is sometimes healthy to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, are we truly following Christ? Are we truly seeing that there's evidence of us following Christ in our life? I don't know, but Andy, Doris, you just want to add a little more to that?
What do you think, Andy?
No, I agree. I think one of the point of the study is for us to be wondering whether we belong through the right means, right? Like do we belong to Christ based on the right means? And if not, then it should scare us. It should confront us to where we should doubt, which then lead us to repentance, right? Doubt in itself is not good, but if doubt leads us to repentance, then that's a good thing. Mm-hmm. Now, yeah, at the same time, if you are a believer and you do love Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you do struggle with doubt, then I don't think that's what the point of Zechariah 11:17 is, to continue furthering your doubt to that causes you to stumble in your faith. But in cases like that, that's when you rely on the cross, the very thing that causes you to repent and humble yourself and to seek for forgiveness. I think that's a good thing. But there are people in church, and we can't be naive to think that everyone who comes to church, they love Jesus and they're like awesome followers of Christ. No, there are actually people who come to church for all the wrong reasons, and they don't know Jesus. And when they hear this, when they read Zechariah 11:17, and when they read about the thieves and robbers, and there's a distinction between the sheep and the thieves and the robbers, it should challenge us. Okay, well, and do I really believe in Jesus? Am I really here because of Jesus, or am I here for something else? Mm-hmm. And if that's the case, then it should lead you to a place of repentance and faith, faith in Jesus.
Yeah, at least in my opinion, I don't think it's only just about do we know Jesus or not. I think it's really healthy. Like, we are all moving somewhere in our life. Mm-hmm. And I think it's really important for us to be actually just evaluating sometimes, like, where is this car moving? Where am I actually going? Am I in alignment with God's will in my life? So I think it's not only a thing of just salvation, which ultimately that's very important, but I think we also need to be aligning ourselves, just asking, well, am I really going where God's telling me to go? Am I actually lined up in my relationship with God? Am I truly knowing God in my own life?
Yeah, absolutely.
And it's a good question to ask because at the end of the day, when we stand before God and there's judgment, I mean, these words are pretty strong. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered and his right eye utterly blinded. Mm-hmm. You know, these languages are words of rebuke and words of essentially calling to someone to repent, you know. These words should scare us and scare us to a place of repentance.
Oh, for sure.
That's great. Well, thank you, guys. Okay, let's move to our last question.
Number four.
Yes.
Let's do this.
What is the pasture that that the sheep will find? With Ezekiel 34 in mind, how might you reimagine the salvation and abundant life that Jesus leads us to? So let's read Ezekiel 34, 11 to 16, 25 to 31.
Oh, I don't have a turn there.
do you actually want to be reading that, Doris? I do have it here if you want. Like, it's quite a long passage. Do you want to go there?
No, I think we can just answer the question, and then if we need to, we can refer back to the scripture.
Because I'll definitely talk about Ezekiel a little bit. Okay. So in this question, I think the verse is coming from verse 9. Verse 9 is... Give me a second.
You want me to read it? Verse 34, 9, you
mean? Yeah, go verse 9, please.
Okay, it says, Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. That's verse 9.
Oh, oops, sorry. I said something wrong there. It's all good. Sorry, edit that one.
No, we don't edit.
All right, no edits. All right.
There's no editing.
So I was talking about in John 10, verse 9.
Oh, okay.
It says, talking about Jesus.
10 verse 9.
Yes.
Of John. Sorry, I was reading Ezekiel. 10
verse
9.
That's my bad. So 10 verse 9, it's where Jesus is saying, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And so that verse specifically, sorry about that, Andy, I think we can confidently say is referring to salvation, and that it's actually through Jesus that people can actually be finding salvation and enjoy the quote unquote a green pasture that Jesus can provide. So what is this pasture that the sheep will actually find? Well, I think it is salvation, but more than just future salvation of when we die, which I think it is, at least you can correct me, Andy, but I think it is talking about salvation, because as Christians, if we've put our hope in Christ, we have a future hope that we will be with God forever. Mm-hmm. But it's not just a future salvation. I think it's also a salvation for today. For example, Ken Hughes in his commentary, he actually suggests that verse 9 and verse 10 are actually intentionally put beside each other in John. So it does say, like, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. But then in the next verse next to it, it talks about how the thief destroys this, but Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Mm-hmm. And so... actually, part of this salvation may actually be the abundant life that Jesus has promised to his followers. I think even further evidence of this, where Jesus kind of shows that salvation is not just a future thing, but it's also a present day thing, is, for example, in John 17:3. And in that passage, Jesus actually says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So by entering the gate, not only does one receive salvation when they die, they also receive salvation today in their actual life. Today, people can actually feed on the green pasture that Jesus offers. Jesus has offered us life to have it abundantly, actually. So by entering the gate, the sheep will actually feed on what their heart truly desires within God's will. But it's funny because God actually knows what our hearts truly do desire better than ourselves. So as followers of Jesus, if we are submitting to God in our lives, we can actually have this abundant life. But that requires that we are actually submitting to Jesus and choosing to follow his commands, because he actually knows a lot better how to run our lives than we do ourselves. With referring to the second question now, the second question says, with Ezekiel 34 in mind, how might you reimagine the salvation and abundant life that Jesus leads us to? So obviously, it'd be good for you to look at the Ezekiel passages a little bit. But here's a little bit of commentary I think that's good to know about the Ezekiel passage. The quoted passages in Ezekiel are actually messages of hope to the Jews. I'm about to sneeze here. Okay, we're good.
That wasn't a sneeze.
I know, you just kind of feel it coming on, but it doesn't completely come, you know what I mean?
It is flu season, right?
Yeah, so the quote passages in Ezekiel are messages of hope to the Jews who have been actually exiled in Babylon. And so these quoted passages are actually messianic, which means that Jesus is saying that he's a good shepherd in John 10. And in at least some way, there could be possible fulfillment in Jesus saying this, or there's definitely the fact that Jesus is saying that he's a good shepherd, which is really closely in this passage, it's related at least. And so there's definitely messianic and new covenant undertones in the Ezekiel passage. And at the very least, I think the Ezekiel 34 passage is showing how the fulfillment of the new covenant will actually look like in the future. Furthermore, at least for me, when I was reading the Ezekiel passages, one thing I really noticed was how many times it actually says, where God says, literally, I will. God mm-hmm. says that he will search for his sheep, that he will provide protection, that he will provide care for them. And I think the cool thing about this abundant life is it's actually when we are getting taken care of our shepherd, Jesus. The abundant life is where the one who actually knows us best is giving us what our hearts truly desire. But that also requires that we actually are dependent on Jesus to give us what our hearts truly desire. Again, this is not what our sinful heart desires. This is what is in line with God's will, actually. Lastly, the abundant life here on earth, actually, well, I kind of touched on this a little bit, but it requires that we trust God. We need to actually be trusting that God's instructions, the way he's actually given us to live our lives, is actually better than what our own sinful hearts may be thinking or what it may be desiring. And it just requires that we actually have faith in the same way that sheep are completely reliant on their shepherd to actually show them where the real green grass is, to show them where the real waters are. Mm-hmm. Having the abundant life for us as Christians actually requires a dependence on God to be leading us to where the green pasture is, where the real fresh water actually is in our life.
Mm-hmm.
Doris, any thoughts?
Well, I really like what you're saying, Kendrew, about salvation is not just future salvation, the promise of eternal life, mm-hmm. but also the abundant life that he has given us. And I think in the past weeks, we've studied Jesus as the bread of life and how he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And that's obviously what we have been given on this earth is we will not be hungering first again mm-hmm. because he is the abundance of the blessing that he will give to us. Blessing not meaning good things sometimes is when we go for difficult times and we're hungering first for the wrong things and God will correct us and says, you know, this is not ultimately what you want. And I just love Pastor Ray's sermon in the past week, how he was saying, or back in January 7th and 8th, he talked about, at the end, God will give us this and this, but give us Jesus. You know how mm-hmm. at the end of the sermon? So at the end of the day, it's Jesus that we need the most, and because he's the one that who can satisfy our hungers and thirst.
Yeah, I think the ironic thing is sometimes we're praying to God, and we say, God, you love us, and therefore we pray for these things that we think we actually need in our life. And ironically, we get mad at Jesus and we say, oh, you don't love me because you're not giving me these things that I want. And ultimately, God's flipping it on his head and saying, actually, because I love you so much and you are so immature, you actually don't understand what you truly need. Mm-hmm. And actually, I'm a good father and I can give you way better gifts than you actually think yourself. But that's actually going to require your trust in me and you actually doing things my way, not just coming to me when you need things that you think will satisfy you.
Yeah.
But if I may push back a little bit,
go for it.
In the sense that maybe those who are listening and those who are, you're going to come across this in your small group possibly, is it bad to want those things? Now, I know, Kendra, you said that there's a distinction between the sinful desires. Like, for example,
for sure.
Like, I want, God, I want to be in a relationship. So I'm going to be in a relationship that's unequally yoked. And that is to be with somebody who doesn't share in the same faith, same convictions, right? So I get that that's like the sinful desire, the desire that is of the flesh. But what if you desire the abundant life of that of like healing? You know, how do we wrestle with the fact that we want someone to be healed? In the stories in the Gospels, we see it all the time where people come running to Jesus asking for healing, for my brother, for my daughter, heal this person. We see that Jesus doesn't push them away. Instead, he heals them. So how do somebody who's listening and somebody who's wrestling with this, that would be, isn't that considered the abundant life as well? That's like you said,
I think just in response to that, one of my first thoughts is, I think, yeah, we can completely be asking God for things. I don't think like God says many times, like, ask. But I think one thing, even like having an open hand to things we're asking God for his will, and actually completely surrendering these things to him and saying, God, this is what I want, but ultimately I want your will to be happening. And so if this is lining in your will, yes, please. And it's not like God is like, oh, I just want to give you these things. God can give us material possessions. God wants to give us, like, God loves us, right? And at least from my, that's one thing I would say, just like even just surrendering those things and saying, God, I desire to like see this person healed. God, I desire to see these things. Just surrendering that, I think, or that be in line. Andy, or?
I have some thoughts, but I just want to hear you guys, what the two of you have to think.
Well, about I have a little story to tell, and it's aligned with what you're saying. Is my youngest daughter had a skating accident last year, and she fell on her tummy, and she was so painful that I had to take her to the emergency. So I still remember praying in the emergency room for her and asking God to take away the pain. And I asked God to give the pain to me, or give whatever injury to me instead of her going through this. And looking back, of course, I pray according to what I think is the best for my daughter. But at the end of the day, what I've seen my daughter is her trust in God has grown because of that. Her faith in Jesus is different. So I think, you know, at the end of the day, you know, we as, you know how Jesus says, you know, even us as evil parents, we know what is good to give to our children, or what we think is good for our children. What is more, even our Heavenly Father would know what's the best for us, right? So I think at the end of the day, it's the matter of trust. Understanding and knowing that he is a good father, and he'll always give us the best according to what he thinks is the best for us.
Yeah, and I would add to what Kendrew and Doris shared is that we all, for those who are experiencing the questions of the abundant life, like if you're the person that is wondering, do I have the abundant life? And I think the answer is yes, you do. I agree with Kendrew in that the abundant life that is salvation in Christ is both present here and now, and also yet to come when Jesus returns. And so that means that though if you're going through this, you need to be thinking about this in this way. Like, does God want to provide for you like food? Does he want to provide clothing? Does he want to provide community? Does he want to provide love and forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation in your life with people or with family members, with your spouse, with your children, so on and so on? The answer is yes, absolutely. But at the same time, it is not fully yet realized. So therefore, this abundant life you get to experience is here and present, but it's not what will be, it's not yet complete until the time when Christ returns, when it's culminated. That's what Revelation talks about, how one day every tear will be wiped away. You know, sin and death and addiction and brokenness and all this stuff will be completely gone. And so that is the abundant life that is to come. But that present abundant life is still experienced today. So for example, someone who is someone who has cancer and someone who is dying physically, do they have the abundant life now? Can they ask for that abundant life now? The answer is yes. And that is is Christ, mm-hmm. right? The assurance that one day they will experience a future resurrection, a restored body, cancer-free body, and that is the abundant life to come. And so when people are wondering, well, what is this abundant life that I can ask for? Mm-hmm. You can ask for healing. You can ask for joy. You can ask for hope. You can ask for perseverance. You can ask for these things in the midst of the fact that you have cancer and you are dying. Mm-hmm. You are physically dying. Mm-hmm. And yet that abundant life is sure, and it's we know this and we can experience it here, but it's also what's to come, right? So that assurance, like Kendrew was saying, that one day we will fully experience what that is. And so, you know, to ask for these things, about wrestling with reimagining the salvation and abundant life that Jesus leads us to, I think that should be that should make us excited about the circumstances that we are experiencing in our life presently, not just individually, but corporately as well as a body of Christ. And that should not deter us from worshiping and having hope and joy and being gracious and being generous in even in spite of our circumstances.
Yeah, maybe this is going a little bit deeper, but I think there's a part of experiencing the abundant life is actually us submitting to God in like submitting and obeying to what he's actually given us. Like one of the things I just think of is one of the most godly women I know. She recently died of cancer about 3-4 weeks ago. But it's hilarious because here is this woman who's dying of cancer, dying of old age, dying of all these things. And yet all these people are going to her trying to like help her and encourage her. And yet she's the one blessing others. Mm-hmm. She's the one who is just growing in her own faith and just loving God. And it's like, how is that possible? Mm-hmm. This person is dying of cancer. They're only have a couple more days left on earth. And yet they're blessing people and have amazing joy. That is only through God that someone can be doing that, right?
Yeah, because Jesus is that promise of that Messiah who will accomplish that very thing, that to give salvation and give that hope that we can rejoice in. So that's why it's so important that when in your study, you understand that you want to enter into the sheepfold, not through other means, but only through Jesus, because he is the gate. It is only through Jesus that you can experience these promises, these hopes, like as crazy as it sounds, to have joy and blessing others while you're suffering and in pain.
And maybe lastly, my last thought would be that I think sometimes we think of the abundant life of as things that we can be given. But I think there can be a portion of that, but basically I think in the essence it is we get God. We get God. We get a relationship with God, and it's actually that's the foundation of the abundant life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Cool. That's great.
I think that's our time for the study section. Doris, thank you so much for leading the discussion or the study questions. Kendrew, thank you for answering them and providing a guide for us. We're going to take a quick break, and then we're going to come back and do some of the respond questions. Again, the respond questions are sort of impromptu or informal conversations, something that you might experience in your own small group where you just have open conversation about it. If you're using this as a personal devotion, please feel free to contact a friend and have a conversation with your friend or family member or someone close to you going through some of these respond questions. Okay, we're going to just take a quick break and we'll come right back. Okay, we're back. That was a short break. Thanks again for listening. Now, as usual, we're going to continue with the respond questions. And if you're a first-time listener, what we do is we have an informal conversation. We don't necessarily go through all the respond questions, but if you want to, you can. In your small group, certainly you should go through all the respond questions because we want to really hammer home the application and how we can apply this. So we're going to discuss questions 6 and 7. We're going to skip question number 5 because we feel like we've sort of covered question number 5, in the study questions, the 4 study questions. But if you have any questions, if you're kind of confused or if you need some input on question number 5, you can certainly email myself. My name is Andy Hai. I oversee small groups. My email is ahy@willingdon.org. Again, that's ahy@willingdon.org. And I would love to help you out in that way. So Doris is going to lead us in the respond questions, and then we'll kind of have an open conversation.
Okay, let's go to question six. Our culture does not do well where there is intolerance. How might the claim that Jesus is the only door to abundant life cause friction in our world? And how can you lead others to this door? So read also John 9:24-41. And I don't know if we have time to read that, but we can, maybe Andy and Kendrew can definitely reference to that later while they answer the question. So I like this question because our society is highly tolerant of different faiths and religions and And oftentimes, when we try to talk to people from a different faith, oftentimes it's really difficult just to tell people that, oh, Jesus is the way. And you know how John chapter 4, Jesus claimed to be the only way, truth, and life, and nobody can come to the Father except through me. So it sounds like Christianity is very monopolizing, that you know, we're just saying that Jesus is the only way. So I guess the question is, how do we lead others to this door? And at the same time, we're not presenting ourselves as being intolerant. Andy, you want to try?
Go for it, Andy.
Living in the West and living in Vancouver, I think for those who are listening, we know for a fact that Christianity does get labeled as intolerant. I think it's also not fair because there are some pretty radical, far fundamentalist Christians that sort of give Christianity a bad reputation as well as super intolerant. I think we need to first sort of debunk some of that idea that we are like hateful, intolerant, mm-hmm. right? There's a difference between being hateful, angry, intolerant versus like believing in truth and wrestling with what truth is. Because Christianity is not the only religion that believes in truth. Like you look at any other holy scripture, like, you know, the Quran or any other religions that believe in their authority, a word of authority, they're going to believe that there's truth there as well. So I think coming into this, how do you lead people into it? The very first thing that you're going to struggle with is that there is a bad reputation that Christianity is a hateful, intolerant, unaccepting of anything. Once you get beyond that and sort of help clarify that through your life and your attitude and the way you present Christianity in and through your life and speech, then you can start talking about what is truth. Like mm-hmm. you start wrestling with why, how can Jesus make this claim? Like how can Jesus mm-hmm. in the Gospels say what he says, mm-hmm. that he is the gate? No one comes through, no one enters except through Jesus. I am mm-hmm. the way, the truth, and the life. Mm-hmm. Come to me and you will have eternal life. You will never go hungry. How can Jesus make these really bold claims and then have that conversation? But the reality is, and the hard work really is that you're going to have to overcome some of the stereotypes mm-hmm. that Christians experience in your workplace, with your family, and so on. So maybe the first thing is sort of see how you're living your life. Are you representing Christ in a good way? And once you get beyond, once you sort of get that door unlocked and opened with people by showing that, you know, Christians are do believe in truth. We do believe in what Jesus says. And yes, it is very exclusive. Yes, mm-hmm. it sounds intolerant, but is it intolerant?
Yeah.
Right? Because mm-hmm. it's truth. The real question that we're trying to get to is truth.
Yeah.
But often for us, we're set in a difficult situation.
Mm-hmm. That's great.
To begin with.
What about you, Kendrew? What do you think?
Well, just to kind of add on what Andy has kind of said, or even like hit the same question from just a different angle, or just add more on to what he's already been explaining. I think like the reality is we live in a very pluralistic like society. People think, well, basically I can choose how I live my own life. Everything's kind of dependent on my own perspective, my own choices. You often hear the term there is no absolute truth.
Mm-hmm.
The funny thing about even that statement is you're saying a truth, what you think is a truth statement, by saying that statement.
Yep.
You're saying there is no absolute truth, yeah. but except the truth that I just claimed, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So yeah, this is obviously a big and relevant thing for us today. One specific thing I thought was helpful. I really like Rabbi Zacharias, and he mm-hmm. had a little article which he called "The Point of Exclusion." And I just want to read a quick excerpt or a little article part that he had written. And so this is what he says. And it's all about exclusion. He says, with the numerous religions in the world, how can Christians claim exclusivity? I'm often asked this question in different settings, but I've always been fascinated by the fact that the Christian faith is the only one that seems to have this question posed to it. The truth is that every major religion in the world claims exclusivity. And every major religion in the world has a point of exclusion. Hinduism, for example, is often represented as being the most tolerant and accepting of other faiths. That is actually not true. All Hindus believe in two fundamental uncompromising doctrines, the law of karma and the belief in reincarnation. And those will never be surrendered. The fact that Buddhism was born out of the rejection of those two claims of Hinduism is also important to recognize. Buddha rejected the authority of the caste system of Hinduism also. And so the issue is not who is right or wrong, because essentially even Hinduism and Buddhism, they're both claiming to be right. Even Islam, as you know, is very clear of its exclusive claim to God. A Muslim will never tell you that it doesn't matter what you truly believe and that all religions are true. And so here's the part that I really like. He says, before we get upset with such claims, let us remember that it is the very nature of truth that presents us with this reality. And I love this, especially right here. Truth by definition is exclusive. Truth by definition is exclusive. Everything cannot be true. If everything is true, then nothing is false. And if nothing is false, then it would also be true to say that everything is false. We cannot have it both ways. One should not be surprised at the claims of exclusivity. The reality is that even those who deny truth's exclusiveness, in effect, exclude those who deny it. The truth quickly emerges. The law of non-contradiction applies in this reality. Two contradictory statements cannot both be true in the same sense. Thus, to deny the law of non-contradiction is to affirm it at the same time. You may as well think of a one-ended stick as talk about truth being all-exclusive. Mm. And so there was lots there, obviously, but I really like when he says truth by definition is actually exclusive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
everything can't be right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So I just to summarize what you guys are talking about. So everyone, doesn't matter what religion you're from, you have some form of truth that you believe in, and truth by itself in nature is exclusive, right? That's what we've been talking about. And so it seemed to be not a very fair statement to say that Christians are intolerant, because other religions are equally the same. But there is some sort of stereotypes that a lot of religion present themselves to be very tolerant, and they look at us and saying that we are Christians and we are not tolerant of other religion. So how do we break that stereotypes, Pastor Andy? What can we do to break that?
Listening to what Kendrew was reading from Ravi Zacharias, I think a lot of Christians are, maybe you're listening and you've probably read or come across some apologetic stuff, and you probably own some apologetic stuff, and you know, in your bookshelf, in your library, on your tablet, your phone, whatever, and you probably watch videos and so on and so on. One of the things that I've found, even for my own self, is that we learn and we read and we get equipped and we're like nodding our head. We're like, yeah, you know, in agreement and getting excited. Like even from Kendra reading that stuff, I'm nodding my head. I'm like, yeah. But if it just ends there and it stops there, I think it's kind of worthless information. Mm-hmm. And I think it's important for us to answer what you're asking, Doris, is that I think we need to talk. I think we need to take what we learn and not to use it as a weapon to attack people, mm-hmm. but to actually have conversation with people, mm-hmm. right? Because I think people are not afraid of having conversations. It's how we have those conversations, mm-hmm.
That's
right?
A good point.
Are we taking this information and ramming it, in people's lives and saying, look, this is the truth. You got to believe. Or are we having just conversation, you know? People are not opposed to having conversation, I don't think.
Mm-hmm.
And the ones who are aggressive and angry, then maybe you should not have those conversations with those people. But I'm sure there are other people you can have pretty good conversations, and they're pretty they're interested. You know, my neighbors are not Christians, and they know what I do as a pastor, and we have conversations. Mm-hmm. I have conversations with people who walk into this church and just curious and wanting to know. So not everyone is angry, and we shouldn't be afraid of sharing what we've learned and nodding our head and being equipped with.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's just having, I think it's important that it just starts and continues with just listening,
mm-hmm.
dialoguing, asking questions as well. Christians should not only be people that have an answer. No, yeah, we should have answers.
Absolutely. Yeah.
But Christians should also listen and ask questions as well.
Mm-hmm.
Right? In a conversation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, also, I think like if we are actually displaying the fruits of the Spirit in our life, we are going to be different than those around us. Like Christianity and the essentials of what Jesus has taught are completely upside down from what the world thinks. Mm-hmm. Like if we are actually truly loving our neighbor and we are actually truly loving this person, they're like, why does this person actually care about me so much? Why is that? That is just so strange, right? And as we are actually following in obedience to God, like we are not just the people, the self-righteous people who have the right answer. We should actually be different than everyone else. Mm-hmm. People should actually want to be like this because they're like, what is it about that Andy guy that like, I want whatever he has. Mm-hmm. Right? I think that there's something different about actually, like as Christians, we have the truth. We know like the truth, but I think we also need to be embodying the truth and showing what the truth looks like to people.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's great. Well, go back to the famous question, what would Jesus do in every circumstances? And we look back to what Jesus would do and we do the same. Okay, shall we move on to the next question?
Sure.
Question seven. Number seven. So according to John chapter 10, verse 3, following Jesus is evidence that you recognize his voice as your shepherd in life. But according to John chapter 10, 8, there are still thieves and robbers who come to destroy and lead astray to sheep. How does your life bear witness to the shepherd that you follow? Apart from attending church, reading your Bible, and living as a good Christian, what differences are there between your life and the life of your unbelieving friends? And I think Andrew had touched on that a little bit. If you'd have that abundant joy and peace and hope in your life, your neighbors would know, and you start loving your enemies, and people will think that you are crazy. How could you love your coworkers who gossip behind you and all kinds of things? So Andy, what differences are there between your life and the life of your unbelieving friends that you could share with us?
Doris, your question is good. I think this is a really good question because I think, especially in Vancouver, there are a lot of people who are really good people.
Lots of good people in the world.
Yeah, fantastic people. Knowing what the distinction is, and you know, so just like the question says, other than attending church, reading your Bible, living as a quote unquote good Christian, what differences are there? I think of John chapter 9, or sorry, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 27. Again, that's Luke chapter 9, verse 23 to 27, and it's basically the call by from Jesus to his disciples. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." I think the language of this idea of taking up your cross and following Jesus, denying yourself, and you're doing it for Christ's sake, not for your own sake, distinguishes you from the world. I think the world would not take up the cross. I think the world would be ashamed of Christ. I think the world would reject Christ. They would try to enter heaven through other means than Jesus, because Jesus claims that no one comes to the Father except through me. So through me, meaning you gotta, one, you know, deny yourself, take up your cross, forfeit your life, follow him every day, daily. So I think that's where the distinction lies. I know it's a very Christian answer, but I think when you apply it in a practical sense, it may look like your actions may look like that of other non-Christians. And so that's why it's important to make sure we share the gospel with our actions. But also, it's this motivation, right? Luke chapter 9, verse 23 to 27, that motivates us to do this. And this is what I think distinguishes us from non-Christians. And it's not I'm better than you or I'm different than you, because we are different, but it's why we're different, We're living for Christ. We're not living for ourselves. We're denying ourselves. We're you know, we're dying to ourselves so that we can make Christ known. So therefore, if we're going to do this, then we need to make sure Jesus is known as well.
Yeah, Kendrew, I think, no, for sure. Just to add on to that, maybe I think the essence of the Christian life is we are living for a purpose far greater than ourselves.
Yeah.
Often, so many people are just focused on themselves and their own, what they're going to get out of life, the little life they have. But I think the cool thing about the Christian faith is we are living something that's way bigger than ourselves. Mm-hmm. A kingdom that's way greater than just my kingdom or someone else's kingdom. It's actually this thing that's over the entire world. Maybe to come at things from, like, just to add on of a different way of coming at things, for sure, at least from my side, would be I think that we as Christians, we actually have the source of truth. Like, for example, you think of the fruits of the Spirit. Can other people have joy? Can other people have some peace in their life? But yes. But I think as Christians, we are going to actually the founder. We are going to the source of that. We are going to the source of joy. We're going to the source of peace. We're going to the source of patience. I think sometimes maybe as Christians, we think it's like we have a life of do's and don'ts. Like I don't get drunk, or I don't have sex before marriage, or things like that. But I think, like, when you think, like, God's actually the one who cares most about us. God's actually designed us to be able to live a fulfilled life. So I think, at least if we are abiding in Christ, if we are actually following his commands, we should, as Christians, be able to have, like, a way more fulfilled life. We should be able to actually, although others maybe can, like, express some measure of joy and stuff like that, I think ours should be just destroying theirs because of what we have in Christ. A couple other things, some other ideas is, I think as Christians, we should be able to love others way better than non-Christians because we know that we are loved by the God of the universe. Mm. I think we should have more peace in our lives because we are actually not trusting in ourselves. Instead, we're trusting in God. And we know that he is going before us and he's going to take care of us. And he is actually the one that's going to lead us in life. I think as Christians, we have a greater hope than others because we actually know what's going to happen to us when we die. We actually have a purpose in life. And our purpose is way greater than ourselves. It's not just about the little kingdom of Kendrew Friesen, but we actually, we know where we're going. We actually know that we've been designed for something way bigger than ourselves. So that's just going off of there a little bit. So
in your small group or in your personal study, make sure, you know, you explore this and wrestle with it. And you know, if this is you, you're listening and you don't actually see a difference between your life and that of those who don't know Jesus, and this is leading you to another exploration of, like, perhaps maybe you've been entering through a different way, not through Jesus. You're entering it through works righteousness, or you're entering it through your parents, or entering it through because you like somebody at church or something like that, then I hope the word of God and what Jesus says and he warns and he declares would lead you to a place of repentance, a place of actually surrendering to Jesus Christ and having faith that you having faith in Jesus so that you can enter through Jesus into the presence of God, into the family of God. So sorry, Kendrew, what?
I just want to add one more thing, if that's, sure. That's cool. I think like, yes, our actions can be different, and at least salvation wise, we are not saved because of anything we've done. It's because of what Christ has done. But mm-hmm. I think also the gospel shows that our lives need to be radically different from those around us. Jesus has radical claims in the gospels. And if we're actually following those claims, that's going to make us look a lot differently than those around us. Yes. So that's just what I wanted to add on.
Yeah. So in conclusion, in your study book, page 46, I'm just going to read to you what it says. And it says, Jesus says that he is the door of the sheep. And in this, we learn that the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Jesus calls each of his sheep by name, and he leads them to the abundant life. It is clear from this passage and its earlier context that Jesus knows his followers and his followers know his voice and believe in him. The Pharisees and Jewish leaders are blind to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah who has come to save people from their sins. They do not know Jesus' voice. So if you're listening and you don't know Jesus' voice, may we encourage you to spend the next moment and ask for forgiveness. Ask to be ask for a repentance, ask for forgiveness, and come to a place of surrendering and coming to faith in Jesus, so that you would know his voice and he knows you by name personally. So we just want to leave you with that. This is week number 3. We covered John chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. Join us next week as we go through week 4, John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. So again, I just want to thank Doris and also Kendrew for joining us and guiding us
it's been lots of
in
fun.
This conversation.
Look forward to more of this.
All right. God bless you.
Okay, great.